Would you open your Bibles, please? Two places, really. You might want to put your finger in Luke 33. If you can find that, I'd like to see it. Luke 23, verse 33, and then Psalm 22. Back in on a June evening in 2014, my son Josh and I were walking back from the Wailing Wall in Old Jerusalem, and we got to a place where we could look out over in the distance and see the newer part of Jerusalem, the more modern part, which they call New Jerusalem. And I had to chuckle to myself, thinking about Revelation 21:2. John said, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And we kind of chuckled that we thought it might be a little, you know, grander than that. But that isn't the only new Jerusalem that you might have had contact with. Did you know that our fair town of Linton was originally a village called New Jerusalem? There's a couple of different theories as to why it was called that, but by 1835, it had been renamed in honor of a local politician, Colonel William Linton, and it's been Linton ever since. It's kind of funny to think about our town going back that far, and our son has been doing archival work in our family's history, and we've been looking at letters that date back to the middle 1800s, and it just seems so long ago. But people in Europe would laugh at that because their culture goes back so many hundreds of years beyond ours. Alistair Begg from Scotland used to say that he didn't feel like the sidewalks in America went down quite far enough, you know. But if you want to find the oldest places in the world, you have to go to the Mideast. There's a couple of other contestants for this title, but for a long time, the city of Jericho in the West Bank, formerly known as Judea, the lowest spot in the world, at the north end of the Dead Sea, they've long claimed to be the oldest city in the world, and there are archaeological records that that date back to about 9,000 B.C. And yet, 15 miles to the west of that, slightly to the south, and up some 4,000 feet as you ascend from Jericho, on a high ridge surrounded by deep ravines on three sides and accessible in ancient times only from the north, there was a city that dates back to around 4,000 B.C., as far as we can tell, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. City of peace has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Jerusalem seems to have been at the center of conflict almost since the beginning of recorded history. And it was there, in that troubled place, that the events that we commemorate during Holy Week took place. Palm Sunday, today, we commemorate when Jesus made his triumphal entry, riding on the back of the foal of a donkey. When kings came in peace, they rode on donkeys or mules. When they came in war, they rode on stallions. And so Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And then on Monday, Jesus went and cleared the temple, possibly for the second time. And he threw out the money changers. He overturned their tables. He took over the entire temple complex. He acted as if he owned the place. On Tuesday, he told a series of provocative parables that seemed designed to anger his enemies and make them take action against him, and that's exactly what they did. Wednesday, there's nothing recorded in the scripture that happened, but many believe that this was the day that Judas went to the Sanhedrin and made his arrangement to betray the Lord Jesus. On Thursday, that would have been when they celebrated the Passover, and Jesus took elements of that as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and established what we call the Lord's table or communion. And then after that, they went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus spent a night in anguished prayer. In the wee hours of Friday morning, Jesus was arrested, taken through a series of kangaroo courts. He was eventually condemned to death and then scourged and crucified. After some 6 hours on the cross, he was taken down, rapidly entombed before the Sabbath began at sundown. On Saturday, he lay silent in the tomb. And then Sunday came the greatest surprise ending of all time, which we are going to celebrate and focus on next week on Easter Sunday. But this morning, I want us to focus in on what happened on what we call Good Friday. And I really must insist this morning that you memorize the texts that I have this morning. I'm going to help you do it. You say, I can't memorize. I'm going to help you do it. Repeat after me. Ready? There they crucified him. Say it all together. There they crucified him. Congratulations. You've just memorized part of two verses. Luke 23:33 and John 19:18 contain both those same four words. There they crucified him. And those four words, they speak volumes to us if we will listen to them. The first word, there, the holy city. The holy city. Ancient Jerusalem had a gate in the northwest part of it. It was called the Ganath Gate. And if you would walk north about 0.2 mile, 0.2 mile is roughly the distance if you went all the way around our church. That's about 0.2 mile. Straighten that out. Think about walking north from the Ganath Gate. You would walk past the huge rectangular tower pool. And in about 0.2 mile, you would come to a rounded, barren hill. Nobody liked that hill. It was used for executions. The Romans liked to choose public places beside a road to do their executions, and they liked to give them ominous names. For instance, in Thessalonica, they called the place of execution the Corax. It means raven. You can almost hear a raven's croak, Corax. But in Jerusalem, in Aramaic, it was called Golgotha. In Latin, Calvaria. They both meant skull, or the place of the skull. It was either called that because of the executions that took place there, or because it may have resembled a skull. Now, Gordon's Calvary is said to resemble a skull. I have looked at pictures of it, and I feel like one of those guys looking at a puzzle that other people can see that I can't quite see. And I thought, well, if I get to see it in person, I want you to know I've stood 30 feet from Gordon's Calvary. And unless a skull has three eyes and a big ridge for a nose instead of a hole, I don't know. I guess it looks sort of spooky. But as a matter of fact, I hope I'm not disappointing anyone, but the preponderance of historical evidence favors the site that is now covered by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as being the place of Golgotha, and then also the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Originally, the hill may have been used by the Jews for their own executions by means of stoning, but the Romans took it over, and this was where they crucified. Poet Ogden Nash derisively wrote, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Former Prime Minister Golda Meir said she couldn't figure out why God led the chosen people all the way through the Middle East to put them in a place, the only place that didn't have oil. By the way, that's no longer true. But to the politicians and soldiers of the Roman Empire, They considered Judea a backwater, Galilee only slightly less so. They went there because they had to. They didn't stay there any longer than they needed to. They all wanted to get out of it. Why would God do anything there? Understand that that area, the Holy Land, Canaan, Palestine, it sits at the crossroads of three continents. And in the ancient world, trade routes converged on it from all over the world. In the couple of centuries before the time of Jesus, Greek Empire fell, conquered by the Roman Empire, but Rome kept the best of the cultures they conquered, and they kept Alexander the Great's Koine Greek language. Alexander used it. He made all of his soldiers learn it so that wherever they were conscripted from, he could give an order and they would understand it. Rome kept it not only for their soldiers, but for the language of commerce and trade. And so there was a common language that was spoken all over the ancient world. And Rome imposed her peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, at the point of a short, two-edged Roman sword. They policed the seaways of the Mediterranean to cut down on piracy. So suddenly, along with that, they built Roman roads all over the empire. And so suddenly, historically speaking, you could travel reasonably safely all over the world, and there was a common language spoken. And this is why the scripture says, but in the fullness of time, God sent his son. And in that brief window, the gospel could explode all over the ancient world. And that's exactly what it did. It started there in the holy city. Second word, they, the guilty crowd. The guilty crowd. The history of the Christian church resembles in too many respects the history of ancient Israel. I've just been reading through Samuel and Kings. And God's people too quickly turn away from the worship of God and from the Word of God to follow our own sinful hearts. Because of this, there is a dark, shameful blot on the history of the Christian church. It is incomprehensible to me, or I think to anyone who is familiar at all with the New Testament, with what Jesus had to teach and say, how blame came to be placed on the Jewish people for the death of Jesus Christ. Jews have been called Christ killers, or kikes for short. And shamefully, there have been times in the history of the Christian church when the church itself has encouraged prejudice and persecution against God's earthly chosen people. But this only happened when the church was bloated with her own self-importance, gorged with earthly riches, intoxicated by worldly power, blinded by earthly glory. And the church forgot or obscured the Word of God, especially the teachings of Jesus. The very idea of trying to fix blame for Christ's death reveals an inexcusable ignorance of what Jesus himself taught. Listen, one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. Jesus talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection. They didn't recognize him yet. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that means all the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Whose fault was it that Christ died? How about this? God himself, God the Father, planned it. How about this? God the Son willingly laid down his life. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Then God, the Holy Spirit, filled the apostles and the early church with power to go into all the world to tell the good news about Jesus that the prophets had foretold and the apostles explained. So the answer to the question, why was Jesus crucified? Who's to blame? Look in a mirror. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Four more important words. Christ died for us. So there, the holy city, they, the guilty crowd, we are among them. And crucified, the awful death. I don't remember where I saw this, but I saw what I can only describe as a theatrical cross. It was made of styrofoam. It was painted gold. It had all kinds of bric-a-brac on it. It was lying in a pile of discarded props and costumes somewhere, maybe after a school play or something. It just sort of brought home to me the fact that we've trivialized the cross. We've made it into an ornament to be worn on a necklace or a bracelet. We hang it from car mirrors. We paint it on motorcycle gas tanks. We even inlay it in mother of pearl on guitars sometimes. Now, all of these things can be done and be very meaningful to people, but to an awful lot of people, it's just an ornament that they don't think much about. Some put the cross on a steeple. Others trample it on the ground. But the real cross wasn't pretty at all. It had all the grace of a railroad tie soaked in blood. C.S. Lewis observed that it was not until the last of the generation that had actually witnessed crucifixions had died. Only after that did the church begin to use the cross as a symbol of joy and hope and forgiveness and the love of God. I will tell you, I'm not going to get too descriptive for those of you that that's an issue for. I will respect that. But the purpose of crucifixion was not death. It was prolonged agony. Prolonged agony. It was designed to torture and also to terrorize the population. It was how Rome kept people cowed. And in the Gospels, if you read all four of them, it's as though the Holy Spirit just draws a curtain across the crucifixion of Jesus. Part of the explanation is the early church, the first readers, the first hearers of the Gospel, they didn't need a description. They'd seen it. They'd seen many people crucified. But perhaps modern people need a reminder of how grim it was. I'm not going to give you a description of it, but there are two places in the Bible that provide an unusual description of the crucifixion. They're both in the Old Testament, and both of these passages were written long before Roman crucifixion was even invented. Isaiah 52 and on into 53. Just let me read to you a little bit. Tell me who you think it sounds like. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's a phenomenon that that a lamb, a sheep, an animal will become very quiet before it's slaughtered. It's as though it knows somehow. And Pilate confronted Jesus. Will you not say anything in your defense? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? And Jesus was like a lamb. And then, listen to this, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, and with a rich man in his death, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Dear ones, this was written some 700 years before the time of Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. But there's another passage that even is more detailed than this. Psalm 22 was written approximately 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Jesus quoted the psalm as he hung on the cross. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Now let me read some excerpts from Psalm 22. 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Bashan was an ancient pagan area that had long been associated with evil. How about this? I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, the way they nailed people to the cross, and they would hang there. It would pull on their sockets. My heart is like wax. Remember when they pierced his breast with the sword, and out came blood and water. The watery sack around his heart had burst. It is melted within my breast, psalmist said. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And some say, well, that should be translated, they're like a lion at my hands and feet. All right, I'll give you that. What does a lion do? Have you ever seen a lion's teeth and claws? Seems to me they pierce. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And here in this psalm, we have the description of what they experience with the blood loss, the dehydration, the raging thirst, the weakness, the fever, the excruciating, relentless pain, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ and before Roman crucifixion had even been invented. No wonder the early church took as their first creed that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So there, the holy city, they, the guilty crowd, crucified the awful death. Him, the only Son. The only Son. Now, in Scripture, members of God's heavenly host, divine beings, angelic beings, if you will, are referred to as the sons of God, plural. So then how can Jesus be referred to as God's only Son? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. King David had many sons, but only Solomon was called Jedidiah. Jedidiah meant beloved son. Only Solomon was the one who would inherit the throne, and it was only Solomon through whom the promises of God to David would be fulfilled. Long before him, Abraham also, the patriarch, had many sons. And yet Hebrews 11 says Isaac was his only son. How could he be his only son? Only in the sense that Isaac was the only son of promise. He was the only one through whom God's covenant blessings would come. Now, these were pictures, types, or foreshadowings in the Old Testament of the promised Messiah, the one who would be the Son of God. Rabbis taught for a long time what they called the two powers concept. They taught it up until the beginning of the second century when Christianity had spread like wildfire across the ancient world. And they got away from it. You'll see why. The two powers idea is that God never ceased to be in heaven, but sometimes he also manifested his presence on the earth in a bodily way. The angel of the Lord, the captain of the host that appeared to Joshua. And so they reasoned that even if he appeared, he manifested his presence on earth, he was still in heaven. He could never cease to do that. So they had this idea of the two powers, not two gods, fiercely monotheistic. And John the Apostle wrote, in the beginning was the Word, a title for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, he said, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When representatives for Jews for Jesus, by the way, mark it on your calendar, next year, Palm Sunday, we're going to have a representative from Jews for Jesus here to lead us through the Seder and show us how it points to Christ. It's a powerful thing. We've done it here three times before. You're not going to want to miss it. But representatives for Jews for Jesus, their motto is founded circa 33 AD, give or take. And they try to talk to Jewish people on the streets of the cities in Jerusalem, in Israel. And one of the things they will do, without telling them where it's from, they will read to these Jewish people from Isaiah 53, some of the same words I read to you moments ago. And then they will ask them, who does that sound like to you? Who do you think is being described? And invariably they will respond, well, it sounds like Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't it? And then they are astonished to learn that it comes from their own Hebrew scriptures. Because Isaiah 53 is not included in the regular round of synagogue readings. Isaiah 53 in verse 6 tells us why we can come to God. Why is it that the way is open? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Few movies I recommend without reservation, but go see Jesus Revolution. And one of the things that came through so much is how back in the hippie culture, they were trying so bad. Lonnie Frisbee said, they're looking for God. They're just looking in all the wrong places. And they talked about, and Greg Laurie's story was told as part of that, all of the things, the drugs, the alcohol, the sex, even occult, where they're trying to find satisfaction, and in the end they found nothing but emptiness and despair, what G.K. Chesterton called the deep sadness at the heart of all pagan things. Pagan meaning turning away from God. But because of the cross, in Jesus, there is acceptance, there is forgiveness, there is love, and we can come to God through Jesus and know that he's not mad at us, but he'll hug us and call us his children, all because there they crucified him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, may these words sink down in our hearts. Help us to understand it's not being religious. Pharisees were religious. Father, it's coming to you. It's admitting that there are things in our life that we know are displeasing to you, and telling you this, admitting it to you, and asking you for your forgiveness. And knowing, oh Father, that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. If we've already called upon you, if we've come, take away any pride. Let us boast in nothing but the cross, but fill our hearts again with gratitude and worship to you for what you have done for us. If someone here has not yet understood, it's not being good. It's admitting we're not. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you, but we can all come through you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' holy name we pray.